Let us together pray. Our Father in heaven, we are living in times where changes take place almost on a daily basis. And the changes are not always positive. There is the transformation of the mind, and the effects upon society are considerable. We are living in times of change, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are affected by them. May our confidence be in Him who changes not, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And might we therefore cleave wholeheartedly to this one who is our God, and the absoluteness and the authority of His word, which is to be our guide and God throughout all our days. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would direct your attention to Psalm 11 that we read a little earlier. And I want to consider in particular the third verse of this psalm, which reads as follows. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the subject is guarding the foundations, which I hope in some respects will be the motto and the motivation for this congregation of people in the year 2018. This year, at the beginning, it was chosen as our motto, these words, our utmost for His highest. We continue, therefore, with that in mind and in that spirit as we seek to apply our souls in a variety of ways to guard the foundations. An article that can be found on the web which deals with the construction of a house is titled, Why Your Foundation is the Most Important Part of Your House. Whatever else may be important to you, and many things will be, this article tells us that the most important part of the house is your foundation. And one reason given for this is very obvious. Your entire house sits on the top of it. You don't want it to move when you're sitting in it. So the foundation or foundations are important, even though they're going to be hidden. Let me begin with a consideration of a few things by way of introduction this morning. First of all, I want to consider the text that is before us. And the words of the text inviting our attention are, let me remind you for the third time, are as follows. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, if you were to look at other versions, they may put it somewhat like this. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the godly accomplish? What are they going to achieve? Another version reads as follows, when the foundations are being destroyed, almost continuous present, what can the righteous do? Another version, the foundations of law and order have collapsed. When that happens, what can the righteous do? And another, finally, what can the righteous accomplish when truth's pillars are destroyed and law and order collapse. We are living in revolutionary days. We're living through a revolution. Changes have already taken place. Things are now legislated, which are part and parcel, as it were, of the constitution of a nation. And we are expected to subscribe, to submit, to yield, to conform to that which is now agreed to legislatively. And those traditional foundations which have been in place for centuries are shaken or are removed and replaced with something which is revolutionary different. And we therefore have to learn how to live, how to conduct ourselves, how to respond to these changes. Herein is the text. But we might consider the times in which we're living. We're living at a time in history when, before our very eyes, we see the demolition of long-standing values. Added to this, we are faced with dilemmas and we are faced with distress, because the question is, what do we do? How do we respond to the changes that are taking place almost on a daily basis? We are witnessing the death of Western civilization. We are witnessing the demise of truth in this postmodern age. What is truth? For some, there is no truth but truths. No faith but faiths. For some, there is such an indecisiveness that there is confusion which is being spread in many places. We are witnessing the growing defiance of atheism. We are witnessing the diminishing of religious freedom and religious liberty that has been taken for granted for a long period of time. We are witnessing the decline of traditional moral standards. In 2010, 7 years ago, for the very first time, the United States moved into the top 16 countries of the world where there was a rise in both government restrictions and social hostility toward religion. We're not talking about North Korea, Vietnam, Cambodia, Mongolia, China, or places like that. We're talking about the United States of America. 7 years ago, moved into the top 16 countries where there was a rise in both government restrictions and social hostility toward religion. This year, as I mentioned, our motto at the very beginning was this: our utmost for the highest, his highest. And in pursuit of that, we take as our focus for this new year the task of guarding the foundations, which need to be done with utmost urgency, as suggested by the words that are found in our text in Psalm 11 and verse 3. There is one other thing that I draw your attention to by way of introduction at the beginning, is this: that with this as a background, what are we to do? Well, first and foremost, we're to trust God. In God we trust. Let me provide at least one answer then to the question, what are we to do? The answer is this: we are to keep before our minds the very answer that is given to us in this psalm, where at the very beginning we read, "In the Lord I put my trust. In the Lord I put my trust. In the Lord, what do? I take refuge in him." Why should I do that? For this reason, because the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men, and the Lord is righteous. Those words you can find in verses 4 and verses 5. Now, we are facing changes, and because of the changes, then there are temptations that we encounter and we experience. Let me give you some of the challenges that we face. There is the temptation to begin with to flee, to cower, to shrink before the enemy, before hostility, before harassment, before this confrontation that is growing between us and paganism, between us and secularism, between us and materialism, atheism, agnosticism, etc. Verse 1 reads as follows: In the Lord I put my trust. David is saying, my trust is in the Lord. Though I'm surrounded by enemies, by what is hostile, I want to tell you, my friends, well-meaning friends, trusted friends, who have my best interests at heart, I want you to know that in the Lord I put my trust. Therefore, how can you, my friends, my family members, as it were, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Some argue that the counsel given is to flee from rather than to flee to, be that as it may. What we find is that associates and even adversaries may give us this kind of counsel. We have those that are our friends, we have those that are our foes, and they may join together unwittingly, not intendingly, to actually tell us, you want to flee, you should escape, you should get out of this. It's very tempting. What we want to do is to avoid the issues of our time. And that appears to be the counsel of well-meaning family members sometimes, or friends who say, you know, it shall not be. You talk about going to Jerusalem, you talk about going there, and you're going to meet with those that in officialdom and amongst the bureaucracy are going to give you a hard time. You talk about a cross upon which you're going to die. That it shall not be. And friends may say to us, it shall not be. Flee, escape. In China, many ask the Western church not to pray that they will escape suffering. Flee. Do what you can, as it were, to escape. Those in the churches in China that are facing persecution say, do not pray that we ourselves will escape suffering, but that God will give us the grace to endure suffering for his sake. In times of change, in times of confrontation, when things are getting more difficult, the temptation is to flee. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? The second thing that is observed in the reading of the psalm is there is terror, the terror of foes. The wicked bend their bow. Verse 2. Why is the counsel given to flee? Well, verse 2 says, for look, see what's happening. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. This is what's happening. Now, we are told something about the enemy in these verses. First of all, that they are prepared to fight. They're ready to do battle. They have studied and acquired skills. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. They know what they're about. They've trained for this. They have their own apologists. They have their own spokesman. They are those who have informed themselves adequately, they think, to actually dismiss the Christian faith, to deride it, to fight any opponent. The first thing that we notice then about the foe is that they are prepared to fight. I wonder whether you are prepared and whether you are preparing yourselves to fight the good fight of faith. A soldier has to prepare to do battle. What are you doing? You won't do it by watching television. You won't do it. And though it is demanding, and though it's going to require time and dedication, you yourselves as Christians living in this changing society need to inform yourselves, prepare yourselves, equip yourselves by the grace of God that you'll fight the enemy. Christianity is not about palliness. It's not about patting people on the back, extending the hand and, hey, fella, nice guy, good to meet you. Let's sort of chat and talk over coffee and biscuits and so on about our differences, etc. Christianity is about fighting. We have enemies. Recognize the enemy. Don't be sucked in by the political correctness of our day and the whole notion of tolerance. Christianity is not going to be your tolerant religion. It proclaims that there is but one God, and that this God is himself transcendent, enthroned forever. He is incomparable. None like him. You make statements like that and go on to say that there is only one way to this God, because on the basis of the authority of Jesus Christ, you believe that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. Is that being tolerant? There's a sense of exclusivity in that. We must be prepared to fight. The enemy prepares to fight. Not only that, they plan very subtly. Notice when they shoot their arrows, they shoot secretly at the upright in heart, or as one version would put it, they shoot in the dark. They hide their movements. They're not always out in the open. They're smart, they're clever, they have their strategies and their tactics because they want to destroy Christianity. And they persecute the upright in heart, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. They aim at those whose heart is right with God, who seek to walk in his ways. They're not so interested about the formal Christian, the one who turns up at Christmas time and Easter time, as it were, and they go through the motions and the ritual and the ceremonies of what is required of those who believe in Jesus Christ. They're not interested in those people. They're not interested in those who just want an easy life, a peaceful life, etc. They are concerned about those whose heart is right with God and who seek to walk in his way. Now, what we notice is, as we go reading this psalm, is that there is a threat to the foundations. We have these foes, we have these enemies, but notice in verse 3 of our text, it's the foundations that are being threatened. Os Guinness, in his book, Impossible People, writes this. He says, "This is no time for cowards. This is no time for fence sitters or for those who wish to hedge their bets. Many Western Christians are caving in weakly before the challenges of our times. We face a solemn hour for humanity at large, and a momentous showdown for the Western Church. The gathering crisis is therefore about nothing less than a struggle for the soul of the West and the place of faith, any faith, in the life of advanced modern societies. There is a threat to the foundations. It's not a time for fence-sitters, compromisers, those, as it were, who are taking a middle-of-the-road approach to these matters. Now, in these times, we're called upon to trust God for these reasons. One, because of the settled presence of God in the sanctuary. You'll notice in verse 4, it tells us that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in the palace of his holiness. Now, this word is translated palace elsewhere. What word we have here in the text before me, in my version, it speaks about his holy temple. That word is translated elsewhere as a palace. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 20, it's the palace of the king of Babylon. It's the same word which is translated temple here in Psalm 11. In Psalm 45 and verse 8, reference is made to ivory palaces. It's the same word which is translated temple. Psalm 145, verse 18, the palace of the king, or the structure of a palace, Psalm 144, or pleasant palaces, Isaiah 13 and verse 22. That's the word which here is translated temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. And the psalmist is saying, look, the foundations are under assault. Changes are taking place. There is a threat indeed, which is considerable. But my trust is in God, because I believe in the settled presence of God in the sanctuary. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's the residence of the king, about whom the first thing to be noticed is not his power or his property, but his holiness. The Lord is in his holy temple. What does that mean? Well, it means because he is holy, then he is unlike all others. He is distinct, he is separate, he is incomparable, he is infinite, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is the maker of the heavens and the earth. If you lose sight of the throne, you might well tremble. Don't lose sight of his holiness. He is a holy God who is to be feared and revered because he is unlike all others. And our God is not reduced to an idea or an idol, a petty imperialist. He is incomparably other, totally different, utterly self-sufficient. And so the psalmist says, the Lord is in his holy temple. He is truly high. He is lifted up. He is exalted above the works of his hands. I trust in him. I can see the enemy. I can hear the enemy. I'm aware of their threats, their resources, etc. And in comparison, I have nothing. I am nothing. But my trust is in the Lord. And where is he? He's in his holy temple. And furthermore, the psalmist is saying, I believe and trust in God because of his sovereign power. I'm told the Lord is in his holy temple and the Lord's throne is in heaven. I know where he is settled. I know where he is situated. I know what his sanctuary is. I know what is different about this, my God, in whom I trust. And not only that, but he is sovereign. He is Lord of all. Notice where this throne is. It is in heaven, well out of the reach of man's rage. The foundations of that throne, indeed of that transcendent government, are secure forever. It's easy to lose sight of the one throne that is untouched and unscathed by the upheavals of life lived in the present age. What we are so often sort of aware of are
the attack upon the foundations. And we see, as it were, a threat to life as as we have known it.
And we lose sight of our God. But the psalmist says he is in his holy temple and his throne is in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. He's in charge of everything. He is overruling all that is happening within the United States of America with its diminishing dollar and its diminishing power.
And everybody else who has depended and relied upon the United States begin, as it were, to get a little bit shaky. What are we going to do if the United States, as it were, is not going to guard us and protect us, et cetera, from emerging China with all of its power and its expansion program, as it were, into the South Sea and whatever. Its claim upon this island, its claim upon another island, and so forth. Well, what are you looking at? You're looking at the United States? Is that where your trust is? Or is it in God? As it must ever be in God. I see him. There he is, settled and situated in the sanctuary. I see him, and he is enthroned forever. His throne is established. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalmist says in the second psalm, remember these words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Even though the mountains are cast into the depths of the sea, the mountains, firm, fixed, they've been there, forever and anon, as far as we can remember, as far long as history is written, there have been these mountains. But even if the mountains were to collapse and fall into the sea, God will be my refuge. I see those mountains, which have been so long stable, economically, politically, militarily, and in other ways, religiously. And gradually they're falling apart. They're coming to pieces. They're fragmenting, etc. In what is my hope? If I rest my hope in these things, in politics, in systems, in economics, and everything like that, in the banks and so on, and where I've put my money and all this kind of business, in property and so forth, it will all come apart. Don't put your trust in these things. Riches have wings. They fly away. Won't last. You're going to be disappointed. If that's where your confidence and your hope is, you're going to be disappointed. In God is my strength. God is my refuge. Yes, the foundations are crumbling all around me, but God is my trust. God is my hope. God is my peace. The other thing that the psalmist mentions is the searing, perceptive scrutiny of God. That searing, searching observation that God makes of the heart. In verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. There are a couple of verbs in that sentence there. The one means to gaze, to look intently. Behold, God is looking intently. He is searching deeply. There is not a speck of dust in any recess of my life which he is not aware of. He knows it thoroughly. I can hide from my loved ones. I can hide from my dearest and nearest and my closest, etc., all my footsteps, and I can cover my tracks with deceit and so on. I can do all that. But God knows every movement. He knows every motion of my soul. He knows every thought in my head. He knows everything that I imagine. He knows where I have been in the last 30 minutes. I might have been sitting there on my seat, but I can tell you I've been flitting all over the place. I've been going here, I've been going there, I've been going back last week, I'm looking ahead to what's happening this afternoon, I'm going ahead to what I'm going to do next week in my mind and in my thoughts. I haven't been with the preacher, I haven't been listening to the preacher. Yeah, God knows all about that. He knows everything. That's one word that is found here, one verb. It means to gaze, to look intently, and to behold. God knows every detail of life. The other verb that is used means to examine, to test, and to try. And he tries and he examines the righteous. See, our God is not waiting on news reports to keep him informed about the latest developments in the social revolution that's taking place with regards to same sex, how we view the family, with respect to a transvestite sort of program, all these sort of transitions and changes that are taking place. God is well ahead of all of these things, and he knows the fears and the feelings and the faith of his people. In these challenging and confusing times, we're called as Christians and as the Church of Jesus Christ to guard the foundations of truth, which I will develop as we go on into the new year. This is by way of introduction, and to setting this within the context, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And as we begin this new year, I invite you to make a resolution, to resolve. This is the time of people resolve to do things, resolutions, new year resolutions. So I invite you, namely that I or we resolve by the grace of God, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, to rededicate ourselves afresh as followers of Jesus Christ, to the task in these times of guarding the foundation of revealed and biblical truth, and to do this gladly and willingly without flinching as those called to serve our King Christ Jesus, whom we love, and on whose side we will stand firm against all his enemies and ours. Will you resolve to do that? Maybe that is too short, that resolution. Let me read you something else, and please be patient. What about the martyr's oath? Maybe this sounds better for you. Some time ago, 2,000 students were gathered together to graduate in India. The day before graduation service, enemies of the Christian faith threw Molotovs over the wall with the threat that the next day, when everybody would be meeting to graduate, there's going to be more Molotovs. The leader, Bishop Taylor, stood up at the microphone that day before, in spite of what had happened, and said, "Tomorrow, it's going to be one of two things, my friends. We're either going to observe a funeral or graduation. This is the possibility that faces us tomorrow because of these threats." Well, they came. Nothing happened. Except this, that they came in the heat, over 100 degrees. No air conditioning. Christians today, like many others, got to have air conditioning. It's very nice, admittedly. I like it. I have no doubt you do. But they stood, these hundreds of students, with their families in the searing heat above 100 degrees Fahrenheit, 38 degrees centigrade plus. Okay. It was smelly. It was hot. But they stood together, and they took this as their oath. "I am a follower of Jesus. I believe he lived and walked among us, was crucified for our sins, and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. I believe he is the King of the earth who will come back for his church." These are young men and women who are taking the oath. "As he has given his life for me, so I am willing to give my life for him. And I will use every breath I possess to boldly proclaim his gospel, whether in abundance or need, in safety or peril, in peace or distress. I will not, I cannot keep quiet. His unfailing love is better than life, and his grace compels me to speak his name, even if his name costs me everything, even in the face of death. I will not deny him, and should shadow and darkness encroach upon me, I will not fear, for I know he is always with me. Though persecution may come, I know my battle is not against flesh, but against the forces of evil. I will not hate those whom God has called me to love. Therefore I will forgive when ridiculed, show mercy when struck, and love when hated. I will clothe myself with meekness and kindness, so those around me may see the face of Jesus reflected in me, especially if they abuse me. I have taken up my cross. I have laid everything else down. I know my faith could cost me my life, but I will follow and love Jesus until the end, whenever and however that end may come. Should I die for Jesus, I confess that my death is not to achieve salvation, but in gratitude for the grace I've already received. I will not die to earn my reward in heaven, but because Jesus has already given me the ultimate reward in the forgiveness of my sins and the salvation of my soul. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the martyr's oath. There is that which we can resolve to read, to reflect upon, and to make it our own. Or there is the martyr's oath. I urge upon you to consider these things seriously at a time when the foundations are being destroyed. What can we do? We can trust in God. We can resolve to serve him more completely, more earnestly than ever before. May God give us, each and every one who name the name of Christ, the desire so to do that. And may we have before us the vision of the psalmist, who didn't so much look at the foes or the cracking of the foundations, but had his eyes set upon God. I trust in God. Be thou my vision. That is the next hymn that we're going to sing. And let me just tell you something about it. The hymn is an Irish hymn. It goes to an Irish tune known as Slane. And it may have some significance. It's named after a town in Ireland, in County Meath. And it was here at Slane Hill in 433 AD that St. Patrick defied a royal edict by the High King of Ireland, Le Gair Mac Níl. And there were these tribal groups in Ireland, and those that ruled over them were high lords, high kings. And St. Patrick, missionary to those in Ireland who had previously kidnapped him. He had been kidnapped twice, taken there to Ireland. But he went back to where his kidnappers were in order to preach the gospel. And the king had decreed that he should be the first, the king himself should be the first to light a bonfire at the hill of Tara on Easter Eve, to mark the start of the festival of Bethane, which is a pagan festival, and that no other fire may be lit ahead of the royal bonfire. Patrick defied that decree in lighting a bonfire on a neighboring hill, which set Christianity in opposition to Celtic paganism and Celtic polytheism. And he asserted the kingship of Christ over the rule of earthly kings. Be thou my vision makes additional reference to God as King of the seven heavens and the High King of heaven. And we have, as it were, in the hymn, the depiction of the Christian God as a chieftain or as a high king. And we are going to sing together now this hymn, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my life.